Thank you, Hank. Appreciate you, brother. Kids, you are welcome to go to children's worship. You know, when Pastor Justin is there, he's in the back there. You'll see him there. If you have your Bibles, you can open there to Exodus chapter 21, 1 through 11 will be our primary text today. This is not how it should be. This is not how it should be. You know, even this week, just the way it fell, in Hank being here to read the words this morning, right? This passage, when you originally looked at the deacon's schedule, Hank wasn't one to read it. But in God's sovereign choices, through deacons trading weeks and schedules, this is the passage that fell for Hank to read. And let me say, when I saw that, I called Hank. I said, Hank, I'm gonna have you read a passage that talks specifically about slavery. And I realize in our world, in our time, among our people, and by our people, I mean though many of you sitting in the seats out there, I know that you have faced the outworking of the sin of slavery in your life, either directly or in your family's life. We are not that far removed. And the fact that as I talk to Hank on the phone, he goes, Brother Tom, that's not a problem. I have no issue reading it. It said something to me that I hope will come through in the sermon today, that we will see that in Christ there is no slave nor free. There's no male nor female, right? I could list, Paul could go on. There is no rich, there is no poor, right? It does not matter skin color, socioeconomic status. It does not matter your background. It doesn't matter the sins of your life. Every one of us comes before Christ in one and only one way, and that is through the gracious work of our God to draw us by His Spirit to Him so that we might know Christ and be saved in Him. I am grateful for a body that is committed to that. And I will tell you, as I looked at this passage this week, and not just this week, I've known this has been coming. This is one of those passages that's hard to preach. And what echoes in my soul when I read something like this, and when I look at the issue of slavery as we've seen it over history, it says, this is not how it should be. I'm grateful for those that in the life of both the English Commonwealth and our own nation, including men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, William Wilberforce, and others, finally said, it's enough, this is not how it should be. It is not an unsorted history. It's a sordid history. Christian men and women argued that slavery was a right thing, and other Christian men and women had to argue, no, it was not. And part of my hope this morning as we work through this passage is that ultimately I will remind us again and convince, if you've not heard before, this is not how it should be. That slavery in any form ultimately is not how it should be. And I want us hopefully to see as we go through this passage that what God was dealing with was the reality of living in a fallen and broken world and what the Hebrew people would have to do. I also hope to show you and convince you that the Bible is not advocating for slavery in any way. In fact, what ultimately happens is it lays the very foundation that would rip out the very foundations of what slavery was built on. And I want you to remember that phrase, this is not how it should be. I want us to remind us as we go into this, right? The great hope of the future of our lives in the gospel is that of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately to establish the new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 reminds us that there will be a day that will come in which the new heaven and new earth will be here. We will be in it for those who know Christ. And it says very clearly, He will be our God and we will be His people. our presence with God's presence with us and our presence before Him will be unhindered in any way by the broken, fallen, sinful world we live in. And it is described in Revelation 21:4. It says, He will wipe away every tear. Every tear. Death will be no more. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And He's clear, for the former things will have passed away. The broken world we live in now, the broken world that the Mosaic Covenant had to deal with, the broken world that we have seen sinful outworking in our lives, and for some of you very directly in your lives because of the sin of slavery and its outworking in things like Jim Crow laws. I want you to know even the residual effect that may still occur today, it will not always be this way because it should not be this way. The new heaven and new earth will come. And what we are doing as a body of Christ together, as we come together every Sunday and as we live out our lives together, is say, this is how it should be. There is no slave, there is no free. There is no male, there is no female. All stand before Christ on the same footing by the grace of God alone. And so we fellowship and rejoice together in that. Because as we sing, His glory is for our good. I want to lay that as we walk into this because I want you to understand the central point that we're going to see as I work through this passage is that God established laws for His people to protect the vulnerable, especially among His own people. That's what I'm going to argue from this passage. You're going to see as I build this that what's going on here in the Mosaic law is that God is establishing laws for His people to protect the vulnerable. Protect the vulnerable, especially as we'll see in this passage, among His own people. This is not an argument to establish slavery as a permanent institution. It's actually to say, I've got to have my people deal with as they go into the land that they will be entering into. How do you deal with this reality of things that go on in a broken world? Well, fundamental to that is protect the vulnerable, especially the vulnerable that are among you. Now, as we walk through this, I'm going to do it in three ways, right? I'm going to walk us through the passage. The first thing I want us to do is just to understand the passage. And I want to walk through that together. There are some really hard things in here that are not clear in the passage. And we're going to kind of walk through that, try to get a grasp and understanding what's going on and some of the whys that underpinned those things so that we can then move what I want us to do, then see a pattern. Because one of the dangers of any passage in the Word of God is if you don't put it in the overall context of what the Bible is teaching, you can miss the point of the pattern that God is establishing. And I want us to go back, and some of you that heard, I was looking back when I preached on this topic as we were going through Ephesians back in 2023. I'm going to point us again to the biblical pattern that we have to see. We're going to see the pattern. And then the third thing is I ultimately want to apply the principle, specifically the principle draw out to our lives as brothers and sisters in Christ, and what that looks like, all right? So we're going to look at the passage, we're going to understand it, we're going to see the pattern, and then we're going to apply the passage itself, the principle that comes out of it. So look there, if you have your Bibles, in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1, you'll notice it starts, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." The word rules is actually the word that commonly gets translated judgments. Now that's going to be important as we see what's going on here. This section of Exodus is commonly known as the Book of the Covenant. It actually, if you have your Bibles, you flip over a couple of pages, you'll see in Exodus 24, particularly in Exodus 24:7, where it says that the Book of the Covenant was read in the hearing of the people. And so this section, and really the section is from Exodus 20 all the way through basically Exodus 23:19. That section is commonly known as the Book of the Covenant. Why that? Well, if you're looking again in Exodus 24, a couple of pages over, you will see that in Exodus 24:3, it says that Moses came and told the people all the words, the debarim, as they are plural in Hebrew, the words. And if you remember, as we talked through the Ten Commandments, we call them the Ten Commandments, but they are most literally called in the Bible the Ten Words. the 10 words. And he says he told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules or judgments, pointing back to this section that we're picking up here in 21. So if you're looking in Exodus 24, 3 and 4 there, you'll actually see that what's going on is Moses will then at the end tell the people the 10 words, the 10 commandments as we know them, and he will verbally tell the people all the rules that have been laid down, this section in chapter 21 through chapters 23. And then ultimately he's going to write them down. And this becomes known as the Book of the Covenant. Now he writes that down, and what you have to know about the judgments, and that's important, where it's called the rules or the judgments, we would actually call it in our modern vernacular, it's the court rulings. This is what's known as case law. What we're walking into is looking at case law, right? Now, if you think about court rulings, case law, what case law is used is to help us understand how you apply the actual legislated laws, right? So court cases become examples. Well, this is how it was designed before. And if you ever pay attention to how court rulings are appealed, we see this all the time. They appeal them, and then they go look at other cases and say, how has this been applied? Well, here is what is called case law in the book of Exodus. Moses is going to try to help the people understand, how do we live out these 10 words, these 10 commandments? What does it start looking like in our lives? And here he picks up very specifically what it looks like in the case of how you deal with, and here in Exodus 21:2, it's called slave. Now there's a problem here. It's a linguistic problem. It's the word slave itself. The word that underlies this, and it's the reason why I had Hank read additional passages, is the Hebrew word ebed, or if it's a soft B, an evid is how you might want, either way you'll hear it pronounced. It's actually the word that most commonly gets translated servant. It occurs 800 times in the Old Testament. I read all 800 occurrences yesterday. I went through every one of them. And when you look, by far and away, it is translated servant, 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 over and over. And what you see is typically what's going on is either a person is chosen to be a servant. For example, Moses, Joshua, the prophets, they're all called the servant or servants of the Lord. It's the same word. Or the person willingly submits to become someone's servant. They choose to say, I'm going to fall under your authority and leadership, your guidance, your rule, so now I am your servant. And you see that over and over. You hear it in Psalms, for example. And so this word, historically, as I started looking, it's interesting that basically before about 1900, you didn't see it get translated slave. For those of you that still use your King James Bibles and you look at them, you won't find many occurrences of the word slave in the King James. In the King James, you look, it only occurs twice in the entire King James Bible, any form of slave, 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 or anything like that, twice. If you look at the versions that predated that, so the version that was popular among the Puritans, guys like Jonathan Edwards, John Owens, and that time frame, when you look at that, they use the Geneva Bible. And in the Geneva Bible, you have exactly zero occurrences of the word slave. It doesn't ever get translated that way. Underlying that actually is also what's called the Tyndale Bible, William Tyndale, which is where the King James, by the way, that's the bulk of the King James when you look at it. They were using Tyndale's translation to guide them in their translation. The Tyndale Bible, zero occurrences of the word slave. And if you look then as the King James was updated in the late 1800s and early 1900s, in England it was updated into what's called the English Revised Version. That occurred in the late 1800s. They finished the Old Testament in 1885. It has exactly four occurrences of the form of a word of slave or slavery. It's American equivalent, right? The Americans butchered the English, so they had to give us our own version. So they call it the American Standard Version. They don't even acknowledge it's English, you know. They just say, here's the American version. It has exactly four occurrences. It's interesting, and I don't understand fully why, and I did some reading, and I really don't have my own conclusion as I read this, but somewhere after that, this word slave starts getting inserted into our translations more and more. I mean, by the time you start seeing this in the mid-1950s, there's, you know, 200 to 300 occurrences in various translations, and then you start seeing more and more occurrences of the word slave or slavery. Not exactly sure why. But my point in explaining that all to you is that you're going to see in some versions that the nuance it's trying to go after is saying it's a servant in some way, shape, or form. The problem we have with the word slave, honestly, is our own history, right? If I say slave or slavery, the vast majority of us think immediately to English and European and American slavery of the 16th through the 19th century, right? What is commonly called chattel slavery, which is a kind of a fancy word for property, that you treat someone not as a human, but as if they're property. And so our minds naturally, and rightfully so, by the way, this isn't a wrong thing. It's so recent, and it's a warning to us, right? We don't want to forget history. It's a warning to us. This is what can happen when something unbiblical starts occurring. And I'm actually going to argue that. You're going to see that if you look at Old Testament law, the slavery that we know, that we're familiar with in our modern history, i.e. in the last 400 to 500 years, could have never occurred under Old Testament law, or should have never occurred. The only way it can occur is if you sin, if you don't follow Old Testament law. Now, I say all that because as we walk through this, you're going to hear the word slave, but I'm telling you that really, particularly in this passage, the better way to understand the word here is what we probably understand as an indentured servant, right? Indentured servant. You may remember this. I mean, those of you, you know, had passed the test in school at some point, and you learned about indentured servants that came over to the United States, and it would be people that couldn't afford the boat fare or afford the land that they were coming to, so they would say, you know what? I will willingly choose to be part of, be your servant, and they would find somebody who is wealthy so that you can pay my fare on the boat, and you come over here, and I'll be your servant here for a period of time, and eventually I would work out of indentured servitude, and then I'm a free person. I'm no longer under your authority. That's what you actually see going on here in this passage, particularly in the first half. It's not so much slave as we would think of, where it's like someone's been kidnapped or forced to into it, as it is, no, someone has willingly chose to go into a servanthood towards someone else. And you'll see this if you look in the verse there in Exodus chapter 21, verse 2. It says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. I mean, you can see there's actually a limit to the amount of time that this person would actually be in the household as a servant. It's actually time limited. And this had to do with the Sabbath years that were to come once every 7 years. And so you start finding the Old Testament law that they had to be freed after a period of time. When you look at books like Deuteronomy, what you start seeing is there was a limit at which point you would then stay as a servant in the household. Now, the word buy a lot of times will hang us up there because that's kind of how they would use it. The closest equivalent that we have, and you got to be careful here because I'm trying to draw an analogy, not so much a direct equivalent, is when we talk about in sports how players can be traded among teams, right? And that's the idea is that the person has a say and whether or not you enter into this relationship. And so then it was described as being bought because what you were doing, this is why it was described as being bought. If you were the person in financial position to do this, you were committing to financially care for that person over the time period they were going to be in your house. All right? Parents know how this works. You don't even get a choice, do you? Kids show up. Guess what you just committed to? Millions of dollars in expenses, right? But you get the idea, right? And what I because our mind, when I say ours, maybe that's me and my other personalities, I like to refer to it, but my mind, where does it go? I think this is like someone standing in a slave market and someone bidding on them. That's not what's going on. What's going on here is the person is financially destitute, so now they have to make a choice. How does my family survive? Remember the book of Ruth? Ruth goes looking for a kinsman redeemer. Naomi, they're like, we can't survive. We're just two women. And so the laws are set up, for example, so they can glean in the fields on the edges just to survive. And what ultimately happens is Boaz steps up as the kinsman redeemer and buys Ruth, not as a slave. He says, I will financially care for you as my wife. I'm just saying the nuance feels different when you start to realize, oh, this is about protecting somebody who's exposed, not taking advantage of somebody who's exposed. And hopefully you kind of start feeling that difference as we go through here. I want to point out that when you look at the Old Testament, a statement I made, that the modern form, and I'm using modern very broadly here again, last 500 years or so that we're experienced with, of slavery could not have occurred under Old Testament law. It would not have been allowed. And there's three verses I want to point out to you. One is, you're just looking there in Exodus 21. Look down to verse 16. Exodus 21, 16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone who found in possession of him shall" what? "Be put to death." Okay, if you apply that Mosaic law to what was going on in the history of the last 500 years that predates our time, what should have happened to the slave traders and the slave owners that were buying these people? They should have been killed, according to Mosaic law. You realize how careful you had to be. Because it wasn't just, oh, you're the person who's stealing a man, is the idea of kidnapping. You're literally going somewhere and stealing them. And it's an interesting connotation because it's like they belong to someone else, i.e. their family or their God, and you were taking them away and selling them as property. And then the one who came and bought them, who was sold to, they had to be really, really careful, because if they bought them, guess what they were also guilty of? A capital punishable offense. So I'm just describing to you what happened under the European and American system should have never happened if they were following Mosaic law, right? It should have never happened because it was capital offense to do so. Or if you look down a little bit further in Exodus 21, 26, and 27, the abuses under that system should have never occurred because it should have immediately resulted in the person's freedom. Look at 26. "When a man strikes the eye of his slave," again, it's the word servant, right? "Male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave or servant go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth." Okay, remember, this is case law. So it's not like, well, you can chop off the ear and you're okay. That's not what's going on. What he's saying is, if you bring injury to this person, what is supposed to happen? They're free. They do not stay under your authority anymore. They are free to go wherever they want. Including, by the way, they could go, you know what? Because likely they're still destitute. But they can go, you know what? I'm going to find someone else who will care for me, not take advantage of me. And then if you look in Deuteronomy, over in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it's interesting on how the Mosaic law dealt with escaped slaves or servants who ran for situations like that. It says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 23, "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you, or a servant who's run. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him." Okay? It was actually considered to do an injustice to this person to return them to the place that they had fled from. You weren't supposed to do that. The opposite was, you were to take them in and care for them and find a place that they can live. And here's the thing. This was unique to ancient Near Eastern laws. Probably one that you may be familiar with is the Code of Hammurabi, right? The steel that it was written on, it actually is over in the Louvre in France. And you actually, if you go look at that, in the Hammurabi Code and other codes like it, they have found no other code like the Mosaic Law. They all required you to return the servant or slave to where they came from. You were financially rewarded for doing it. But the Mosaic Law says, no, we're not doing that. They flee from somebody, and you are not going to return them. You are going to protect them and give them a place to live. And what I want you to see is, if you apply these, I mean, you just think about this, what this means is that there is no way that you could ever, when you look at this, have a slavery under the Mosaic Law that that actually would require a person to stay under the slavery system that we know. Rather, slavery under the Mosaic law is typically to be a temporary state of contracted indentured servitude. That's what you're seeing in the Mosaic law. Now, I need to be clear, because I'm not going to go through all the slavery passages, as they're called in the Old Testament. Hebrew slaves, those among the people, were actually treated differently than slaves that came out of a foreign population, or Hebrew servants out of a foreign population servant. There is differences. However, what wasn't different is you couldn't abuse them. You couldn't return them to abusive people. You had to protect them. You had to care for them. That was common. That is what had to be done. And what was the normal pattern, we see this, you see this in verse 2. It was actually only supposed to last for a time period. In fact, you may have heard it. There's an old song sung about the year of Jubilee, that in the 50th year, it all starts over. Like, you get land back, everything's erased, and you start over, right? Some of you may be thinking about this, and you go, the seven-year law, et cetera, and you go, yeah, that's kind of what bankruptcy sounds like. Exactly. You realize our bankruptcy laws are based off of this principle? That when you declare bankruptcy, there's a seven-year limit on your credit history. It's like you get to start over. It's based off of this very principle, that there's a limit to which somebody has to live under that kind of service or weight. There's a limit to us. Now, if we're walking through this, right, so looking at the passage, like, so basically what I'm telling you is the normal thing that's supposed to happen is a limited time period of a max 7 years. By the way, there's some debate. Is it 7 years from the day it starts? Or actually what it seems to be is it's whatever the next year of Jubilee is, or the next year of Sabbath is. So if the Sabbath year is 2 years away, then in 2 years, guess what the person whose care you're under had to do, the quote master? He had to release you in 2 years. Furthermore, according to Deuteronomy, when he released you, he had to give you enough that you could go out and support yourself. So guess what he's having to do while he's caring for you? Yeah, he's got a savings account for you. That's exactly what he's doing. He's got to make sure that you can leave and not be destitute again and have to go do this a second time. He's got to give you enough that you can go and be and have a life, right? And actually, you're going to see some of that as this passage works out a little bit of what's going on. Now, look at verse 3. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. All right. The basis of this, right, is if a family comes in because they're destitute, you are not going to break up the family. The family comes in, the family goes out. That's what happens, okay? And so it's not like you can say, I want to take this guy in, and you realize, I like his family, I don't like him, he's got to leave, I'm keeping the people I like. No, they're a family unit, which is honestly the basis of what this is trying to do is make sure that it's treating people fairly and justly. Then in verse 4, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters and he shall go out alone. All right, that's a hard verse, right? It is. It's not easy to explain. Like, there's no, I can't do linguistic magic tricks to make it say something it doesn't say. What seems to be going on in trying to understand it is, If the man came in, what the master, as it's called here, or lord, the same word kind of gets used, what they would do is they would have to pay the bride price for this man to have a wife. And so then what was happening is, well, I paid the bride price, and now as you leave, they stay in my house. But it seems to be, because he's only required, and this is, I'm just telling you, you notice I'm using the word seems, because there's not these definitive documents I can lay out for you that's going to give you a clean, clear answer on this. What seems to be going on, right, and by the way, this is not me making it up in my head. As you're reading experts in ancient Near Eastern time frame, it seems to be that what's trying to go on is you've got to protect the women and children so they're not put back out into a vulnerable position. In fact, and this is, you've heard this, what seemed to be available, though it's not in this passage. Remember, it's case law. And the reason why I say it's case law is we can read this as absolute, well, this is the way it must be every time. And it actually may have been more of a guideline decision to say, this is the way you want to treat them so you don't make them vulnerable. And that's what's going on. That's why case law becomes such an important understanding. Because it may have been the master says, hey, I've got enough money. You and your whole family can leave. And there you go. You can leave. Right? If they have the availability. Because there's actually the whole concept, and we've heard it in Exodus already, of redemption. And the idea was, I could buy you out of slavery, release you from slavery. It may have been allowed. It's not clear, but what seems to be indicated is that if he left and she was still there with the children, that he could build enough wealth to come back and say, hey, I can pay the bride price that you paid for her, and now I want the whole family to come with me because I now have a way to support the family. It's hard on us because we look at this, you're like, this would never happen in our society. Like, this is not how it worked. Well, no, because we have a very different cultural, societal structure than what they had in the time of the ancient Near East. But here they're trying to protect the family. And that seems to be what's going on, is protect the vulnerable. That's why the whole point of the sermon today is we have to protect the vulnerable. Like, that's what God is doing. It's not punishing the vulnerable, it's protecting them. And then you'll notice as you go on down into verse 4, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out alone. Well, what's going on is in that verse is the gift is the master saying, hey, I'm going to pay for you to have a family. And if you do, you can stay if you want to. And that's where it transitions into 5 and 6. Notice verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Right? He can choose to stay. But there, he says, then his master shall bring him to God. Right? The actual underlying word there is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the common word used for God. You actually sang it this morning, you just may not know it. We shorten that to El. And we were singing Al El Yua. Praise Hallel Yah, Yahweh. Or we will say the word El as we're going through, and it's actually a reference to God. I should be clear, Hallelujah using the name of God, Yahweh. But you will use sometimes the word El. And you'll see it throughout where people get named like Samuel. It's the name of God, right? And so, just as he's going through, he says, well, you will bring him to God. What it seems to be is you will bring him to the place of God. That is, I mean, think about this, okay, just think in the terms of Exodus. Where does God tell the people not to go? Like, don't approach me. That's dangerous, right? There's ways to do this. What it seems to be, in other usage, it can actually go take them to the place of judgment where decisions are made. And this may have been like the local sanctuary of some sort, like or the town place. Actually, in ancient worlds, a lot of times it was the gate of the city. But you would take them wherever this was, and then what he could do is he could make a commitment and say, I am not going to leave. I am choosing to stay in permanent service to this person with my family. You'll notice, and he shall bring to him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and all, and he shall be his slave forever. Now, how long is forever? You're like, well, forever, right? Actually, this is what's interesting is, according to what practices they saw, forever actually may have still only been, at worst, the year of Jubilee. Now, that's every 50 years, so it could be a long time period, but it may have been that the year of Jubilee, it all starts over, right? So a lot of times we hear forever and we think until he dies. Well, that was actually one of the things. When you read some of the rabbinical writings, they actually think part of what may have been going on is if the master died, guess what? You're free. So, you know, I guess that meant maybe you wanted him to die sooner than later, but you could do that. Or the year of Jubilee, he would get released. But the whole point being is I am choosing to stay with my family and I'm willing to dedicate my life to the service of this person. Now, those of you who have ever had one of those tremendously great bosses, you ever had somebody you're like, I'll work for this person the rest of my life, right? Now, some of you probably had the opposite, I understand. But if you ever get the one that you're like, I am happy to be under this person's authority, guidance, and leadership the rest of my life. I mean, you make those choices. Now, in his case, it's actually would have been motivated by this is how I stay with my family, and I'm willing to do this. But this is why the balance, you've got to understand case law, the balance that's going on is, well, if I choose to leave, it seems to be he could have come back and redeemed his family, but it would have meant he couldn't live with them for a while he's having to build the life outside, right? So there's that going on. And I just, again, just acknowledging the hardness of this passage, because it doesn't give us clarity, and we don't have all these ancient Near Eastern documents that tell us all the details. We're kind of having to piece this together from writings that we see and weighing in over time on this with rabbis and others that have written on it. But the ultimate idea was that if you wanted to stay with your family, you could. And that's what would happen there. But again, in all of this, I want to remind you, because the other laws, and if he was, the master was ever abusive, guess what happened? You got to leave. That's what happened. That was part of the law. So this wasn't like, I got to stay in an abusive situation. This was, I can stay in a situation that I've chosen to be a servant in, not just forced to stay. Now, as you go on down, then the other part is when you look at what happens in the life of a young woman, a daughter, right? Now, you want to talk about, this is not how we do marriage today, right? One of my daughters just got engaged in the last couple weeks. The guy had to come talk to me, as my wife says, like, I felt sorry for him. Like, I didn't, but come talk to me. And he, you know, he's a great guy, but my other son-in-law said, I'm praying for him. I know what he's getting into. Don't tell him. All right, but this, we're not used to this cultural reality. I actually have a friend that his marriage was an arranged marriage. Yeah. And he and his wife are still married. I mean, they've been married like 30-plus years now. But most of us, we hear that, are like, whoa, 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 what? You know, that doesn't sound normal to us in our modern ear. But that actually happened very recently. I mean, this is a guy that I've worked with for years before I was in the pastorate. But anyway, you'll see here, it says, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, right? The actual word is ama, which is what we actually think of as female servant. That's the common way it's translated. It's female servant. She shall not go out as a male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. Okay. The idea was that you see this in biblical history where, I mean, you see in the story of like Isaac and others where you're going off, like, how do you find Rebecca, right? Well, they go off and find a wife and they bring her back and then, you know. You see this going on. What seems to be happening here, put in the context, you have a family that is very, very poor, and the father is trying to find a way to care for his daughter. That's what's going on. I bet you, as parents, a common desire of most parents is, I just want my kids to have it better than I did, right? You ever had that thought? You've heard it said by somebody. Well, guess what? That's not new. And what seems to be going on here is that he's actually, when it says sell his daughter, he would come into an arrangement, right, with someone else. Because selling is the bride price. And he's giving money, the person who is doing the purchasing, the bride price, so that now she's going to come to house. Now, what's interesting here is it sounds, there's two things. You can see in the past that may be happening. He may be doing that so that he can have her as a wife, or he may be doing that so that his son can have a wife. And he says, you know, if she comes in and she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. Right? She's, in other words, you're like, I changed my mind. Like, well, then she can be redeemed. Another person can come and marry her. She is not stuck with you. She can actually be redeemed. And that's the whole idea here. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith, or in other words, you'll see this, is acted deceitfully with her, right? The point being is, you can't say, hey, I want to marry you, and then say, I changed my mind, but you're stuck in my house. Like, no, she gets to leave. If another comes and says, I want to pay a bride price so that I can marry her, then she's allowed to do that. Which would have meant, for example, her father could say, whoa, you changed? Well, then I'm going to go find someone else that can care for my daughter. And this is what would have, because this was this society in this time, women were particularly vulnerable if left to themselves, where they had to fend for themselves. You see this in Naomi and Ruth's case, for example. And so what you can't do is you cannot sell her to a foreign people. She has to stay. Remember, we're dealing with how do you deal with people within the community of the Israelites, the Hebrews. She is not, you cannot say, well, I'm going to send you away to another nation. She has to stay among her people. You can't do that. Why? Because guess who her people are governed by? God and by his laws. So this is intended to keep her safe in an area that can be a force to say, no, she's going to be safe. Because I already told you, like, ancient Near Eastern laws outside of Israel are very different. I mean, there are some overlapping, but they're ones that don't protect the vulnerable like this. And so you see that it says they have to stay with the nation. If he designates her for a son in verse 9, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. Right? You just got a daughter. And now you will treat her as such. She has all the rights and privileges that any of your daughters do. That's how she is to be treated. And if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food. All right, so now you got to deal with polygamy in the midst of what's going on. By the way, I mean, read Genesis. Polygamy was on the scene. They're already having to deal with this. It's not that God was saying he wanted polygamous relationship, but if this guy decided to do this, she gets all the rights that she was ever to be given. And it's interesting, it says, you'll not diminish her food. The actual word is flesh. And it's what it's actually trying to get at, we're spoiled because we eat meat whenever we want to, right? I mean, we just, you know, we go down to HEB and get meat, right? It's just not hard for us. But in the ancient world, meat was a very pricey thing. So what this is actually saying is you will not give her the lesser thing. You're going to give her you're committed to, and you're going to give her the good food, the fine food. She gets that. And not only that, but you'll see that it says, and her clothing. So you're going to make sure she's cared for and she's given clothing as well. And the next one, the third thing, it says, and her marital rights. I'll tell you, this word is the only occurrence in the entire Bible of this word. So it's a hard word to understand. So the translators are trying to figure out what was going on. When they look at parallel accounts in other ancient Near Eastern languages, it actually probably means housing or ointment, right? We look at marital rights and we think, oh, that has to do with probably children and such. And it may have, right? She has a right to have children. But it seems to have a greater idea that you're either going to physically care for her to make sure ointment in the ancient world was used as a healing thing, right? And or housing. She gets housing. She doesn't get set aside. She gets all of this because you said you're going to provide for her. And hopefully what you kind of feel this is, if she ends up in this situation, she must be cared for. She must be. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. In other words, you don't care for her, guess what? She gets to walk out and say, I'm going somewhere else because you're not caring for me. And see, the whole point in this case law is trying to protect those who are most vulnerable in society. Those who don't have the money to buy their way out of their problems. That's what's going on. Is it a hard passage? Absolutely. I mean, there's some things I'd love. I'd love a lot of footnotes for a lot of explanations on this. But the best we can tell what's going on here is care for those who are most vulnerable servants of all. All right? So the key point kind of walking away from this is the, quote, slavery laws, as they're called, under the Mosaic law were intended to protect, not take advantage of the servant, and protect them from poverty and abuse. Right, I probably could phrase that a little bit better, but basically protect, not take advantage of. That's the whole purpose here. Now, I'm going to kind of, just for time's sake, I'm going to move a little quicker through the next section. And if you want a more extended kind of treatment of it, you can listen my sermon back on Ephesians back in 2023. I actually talk about Old Testament slavery and laws in a little more detail. Let me talk about the pattern, second thing. So I'm going to move through these next two sections a little more quickly. So here's the overarching argument that I'm going to make on biblical pattern. Slavery is not part of the created design. Right? It's the bottom line argument I'm making. So you got to deal with slavery in the ancient world, but it's not part of the created design. This is not the way it was supposed to be. So slavery is not part of the created design. Let me give you three points that come under this. So those of you who have heard me back a couple of years ago, it's the same three points, and I want to emphasize them again. Number one, from Genesis 1, 26 and 28, all humans are created in the image of God and called to fulfill His purposes. Right? All humans. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." Okay, there's no qualification here on the Israelites only. This is God saying, all humans are created with the intent and purpose to be the image bearers of God and fulfill His purpose to act as His vice regents, that is, the under rulers in this world, to extend His glory. That's all humans. There's no exception. Secondly, is the humanity of all is the basis of just treatment of all, right? So all humans are created in God's image. And because we are a human, that is the very basis of our just treatment. Not if I like you, not if I agree with you, not if you can bring me benefit. There's no basis of that other than, are you human? That's the question, right? This is why we fight in this church to say abortion is wrong. It's not your utility that makes you worth something. It is the fact that you're created in the image of God, and therefore we must treat you justly. Job is probably the oldest book in all the Bible, even though what happens in Genesis predates it, but the book itself may have been the first one captured. Job 31, 13 through 15. "I have rejected the cause of my manservant." I'm sorry, let me start that again. It's a conditional sentence. "If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up?" You hear the implication, right? Because Job's like, look, I didn't mistreat these. Don't rise up against me, God. But listen to the basis of this. "When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him?" The man or the manservant or the maidservant, right? "Did he make both of us? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" Job's argument is, God, I can't treat them any differently. I have to treat them justly. Why? Because we all started the exact same place. God created us. So the humanity of all is the basis of the just treatment of all. If you are human, you deserve to be treated justly. Period. There's no exception to that. We all deserve to be treated justly because we're created in God's image. And the final one is, those who engage in enslaving other people are specifically categorized as sinners in both the Old and New Testament. I already read to you Exodus 21, 16, right? And the capital punishment for doing it. But you realize Paul repeats this concept in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners." Notice that. "For the unholy and profane." And he keeps going. "For those who strike their fathers and mothers." Right? Do you remember? It's a capital offense under the Mosaic Law. "For murderers, capital offense." Sexual immorality. There was sexual immorality, capital offense. "Men who practice homosexuality." And then look at the next word. "Enslavers." Right? Paul is emphasizing in the New Testament, still in the New Covenant, this is sin. My point in arguing all of this is that very fact. Slavery is not part of the created design. And we rightfully and should fight against it in the modern world because it still exists. And you just need to know the Bible should never and was not trying to advance an argument for slavery. It becomes the very foundation of why slavery should not exist. By the way, as you'll hear, it's the very foundation of why we argue as a church discrimination in any of its forms should not exist either. Not based on race, color, we don't discriminate on that. Why? That's unbiblical. It's not what our Lord would have us do. And this is where I want to finish then, is applying the principle. I just want to apply that concept. Hear the words of the New Testament, both from Paul and our Lord himself, about the way we're supposed to treat those who are most vulnerable and the basis of this in the church. Galatians 3:28, I quoted it, at least referenced it earlier. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's important we understand the basis of our fellowship and love for one another is not that we like one another, it's that we all are in Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul argues our salvation is the basis. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. How? All. How? One spirit. Singular. The Spirit works to unite us. He's reflecting Romans 3:30 that says God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There's no category of those who come to Christ in a different way. This is the basis. The very basis of our unity in Christ is that we are saved by Christ. And then Matthew 25:40, our Lord speaks these words. In Matthew 25:40, this is at the end of the judgment passage in which our Lord talks about the judgment and describes it as separating sheep and goats. Sometimes called the Great White Throne Judgment, but it's saying, okay, who are those who are mine and those who are not mine? What is shown in their lives? In verse 40, it says, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. I know the passage this morning in Exodus 21 through 11 is hard. It's not easy. But we have to understand it in the overall context of the biblical pattern and principles at work. And it's dealing with how do you protect the vulnerable. That's what God is doing. And what the Word of God leads us to is we protect the vulnerable and we fight for those who are being treated unjustly for the glory of God. How we treat the most vulnerable in our world is how God sees us as treating Christ. We must care for the most vulnerable among us. So I finish with this. We are to value and protect all people. We are to value and protect all people, especially our own brothers and sisters in Christ. See, I think what you can walk away, what you see the pattern established in Exodus 21:1 through 11, is protect the vulnerable, especially those who are among your own people, i.e. in the body of Christ. But that doesn't mean don't protect others. It just means you better take a special notice to those that walk with us in Christ. We need to value and protect all people, especially our own brothers and sisters in Christ. Hard passage, but I think it's important we understand what it establishes is that our God wants us to glorify Him in the way we protect and value others. May we be a people given to the glory of God by caring for one another and the most vulnerable in our society. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. We most of all thank you for Christ. Who is the one who redeems? You are. Who is the one who is our redemption? Christ is. Who is the one that calls us to Christ that we might know Him so we might be redeemed from the slave market of sin? The Spirit is. Father, I pray when we deal with such hard passages in your word, God, let them not become discouragements to us, let them become encouragement to us, that we see the very patterns of how you care for the most vulnerable, that you are the God of redemption who saves his own people as you did in the book of Exodus with the Israelites. You save people from slavery. God, help us. We are blessed because we live in a world where we don't face slavery today, but there are brothers and sisters in Christ in this world on other continents that we know do. And so we pray for them. God, protect them. And God, I pray and am grateful that, no, we don't face slavery like this that they faced in the time of Moses. But God, let our hearts not be hardened towards those who do and those who need our help. God, help us that we be a people who are a just people, who care for the vulnerable among us, especially our own brothers and sisters in Christ. God, let us be a people that others see. These are people who love one another because you first loved us. Father, glorify yourself even using such hard passages like this. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.